It's the only problem with being short. Good morning, folks. Glad to see you here. Glad you could be with us. I hope you all have the notes. If you, maybe this is the first time you're with us here for these things, then there's a handout, and I know there's other copies. I think they're out on that table directly outside the door there. And so if anybody's shy on that, then that's the place to pick up, if you will. And so that we have everything in order. As your pastor said, I'm a little bit behind, so I'm going to pick up the pace, maybe skip over some of the lesser essentials and make sure we hit the highlights and get all the way through the conclusion of today. So in the process of doing that, then I'm going to take you to page 6 so you know where I am in the notes and to get on into the next section, which is the development of Baptists in Western Europe and the times that not only preceded Baptists coming to America, but then also perhaps gave the rationale, if you will, as to why people would make such a trek across the Atlantic in such primitive times and circumstances to come here to seek the freedom that was taken away from them in their practice of their faith in many of the countries of Western Europe. And so we're going to review that. Last time we were talking about some of the persecution that went on from the Roman Catholic Church, and then I'm going to go on even a little bit further with the things that came of persecution as a result of the Protestant Reformation. If you get the picture altogether, Baptists were persecuted just about by everybody. Nobody liked Baptists in Western Europe, and even when they came to America, there was even some difficulty in that as well, as you will see. But as I begin there in the bottom of page 6, I'm in the second part. I should be in part 3. That's how far behind I am. But the last part is short anyway. I've given you just some quotations that are there, though, about those who have reflected on the ancient character of Baptists. Baptists being just like, and if you read that one quote at the bottom of the page, just like the primitive churches. And that, again, comes from a source, not Baptist. That comes from a critic of Baptists, if you will. But nevertheless, the acknowledgement of the fact that they were recognized as being just like the early church as it is recorded in the book of Acts and in the doctrines then that unfold in the teachings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And that is most certainly a kind of a compliment of sorts, a left-handed one perhaps considering where it came from. But the fact of the matter is that it was at least an honest acknowledgement of the authentic doctrines of Baptists as they professed and as they practiced it during those times. Also, the quotation on page 7 there, the Netherlands Reformed Church, was another one, and that again is an antagonistic source to Baptists, but nevertheless, though, you will find those things in the middle of that. It says, on this account, the Baptists may be considered as of old the only religious community which has continued from the time of the apostles as a Christian society, which has kept pure through all ages the evangelical doctrines of religion. And just that one profound statement right there in the middle of that quotation at the top of page 7 speaks rather profoundly about the accuracy of the doctrine, the consistency of it with the teachings of the New Testament scripture. And of course, very different then from the things that evolve of Catholicism since the first century, and then with the Protestant Reformation later on, those things that were only a partial correction and in fact maintained doctrines that were all too similar to the things of Romanism. As you look through the balance of the seventh page there, though, I need to make a point, and I mention a verse of Scripture there that is in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And I just want to reference that for a moment here today. And when you read that, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that is the death of Stephen as he was martyred in the end of the previous chapter, chapter 7. And it says, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. When we use the term diaspora, that literally means the spreading of the seed, if you will. One of the cliches that is often spoken is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that has proven to be true throughout history. What I'm trying to draw a point here for you is the fact that persecution is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, when you read here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it was a necessity. And let me explain why that is true. Considerably before this time, and if you want to just work in the context of the book of Acts, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there you have, some people have said the Great Commission that was not found in the Gospel of John. Now, that's debatable, but nevertheless, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And then you go on in all the locations of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then you come down to the uttermost parts of the world. And in reading those words there in Acts 1:8, that was given to all believers. It was not given just to the apostles, and it was not given just to those who would be pastors and missionaries and evangelists, such as we've already seen in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It was given to all the believers. But here was the problem. When you come to the point here of Acts chapter 9, those believers who had gathered together during these early days of the church had become very comfortable where they were. They liked the fellowship that they enjoyed. They had enough freedom to be able to worship to some degree without hassle and to be accompanying one another and to encourage one another in their faith and so forth. And as a result of that, then, they were not really fulfilling the Great Commission. And so that was something that needed, shall we say, a nudge, you know, to kind of get off that level of comfort and to go on and to spread the gospel. And as you read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you can really analyze that in the ways of the gospel first went to the Jews, and you can see that through the first nine chapters of the book of Acts. And then when you come to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Peter and the great sheet vision and so forth, and the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. I mentioned before that Acts chapter 10 is sometimes called the Pentecost of the Gentiles, whereas when you come to Acts chapter 2, it's the Pentecost of the Jews. But my point, again, as we look at this is, when we go through the things of the persecution of Baptists, understand what it did was it drove them to other places. And as they went to those other places, then, under the duress of persecution, they carried then their testimony of salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ to people who needed to hear it, who, were it not for the persecution, would not be exposed to it. And while there were some efforts of the apostles extensively in Western Europe, it was really given to individual believers to be a witness for Christ and to fulfill the Great Commission. That perhaps is a page that we need to take out of that book for ourselves. It's great to be comfortable. It's good to, you know, just kind of reach a zone where everything is just, you know, the way that it ought to be. It's not hard. It's not too easy. You know, it just works fine. And we just become complacent about the Great Commission. And the matter here before us is that we may very well expect that if we do not really fulfill the Great Commission as we ought to, we may get a nudge. We may get some things coming our way, and in fact, in our country, that may very well be the experience of not our generation, then the generation to come if the Lord tarries. And we ought not to resent it, but perhaps to look at it in the way that we have the advantage of hindsight here today to say, you know, maybe the Lord's trying to tell us something here about our witness and about our outreach and about fulfilling the Great Commission and to do the job not part way, but to do it as far and as complete as we possibly can. In the history of the early church, the apostles reached to Great Britain. If you read Baptist history written by the Welsh will make the claim that actually they had apostolic visits to Wales that brought the gospel to them. And they bypassed a lot of the diaspora that is more recent than the one here in Acts the 8th chapter. Having said that, let me come back then to the notes. But I just want to make that point because there are principles here that we need to get a hold of. This is not just a recitation of history. This is the matter of us learning from history. You know, that great bumper sticker, it's good to learn from mistakes, but it's better to learn from the mistakes of other people. I hope you appreciate the reality of that. And that's a good script. That's a good biblical principle as well, okay? You know, when the New Testament speaks about the children of Israel and says, these things were written for our instruction, you know, that's exactly the bumper sticker, learning from the mistakes of the children of Israel so we don't repeat them along the way. Again, coming back, though, Baptists took the Great Commission to heart, And there are the names of the groups that we have seen before, and I don't want to just rehearse those in detail, though. But when you look, and really what you want to do, and I've tried to some way assemble for you, dates and geographical locations. Now, I didn't want to get too detailed and too deep into that. But, for example, in the Donatists in the 4th century, I'm down letter B, number 2, and they went to the continent of Africa. You have the Novatians and the Paterans who, from the 3rd to the 5th century, they go to Milan, Italy. You can go down to others that are there in number 3, the Waldenses, one of the longest-standing groups, who went through all the Alpine valleys and through the Piedmont, and where others like the Novatians had retreated. And you'll see there they were there for 1,260 years, through 1655, until then the persecution followed them. What they did is they went to the hinterlands. They got away as far as possible from whatever persecution was going to come. But in the process, though, then also carried the gospel with them and made an impact with the truth of God's word and brought others to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so they served the twofold purposes. They were escaping the persecution, so at the very same time then, they were also missionaries, if you will, of the gospel wherever they went, which is something that ought to be true of us. We carry that message with us wherever we go. And certainly we take whatever opportunities that the Lord provides. Then you can go down further to other descendants, and you'll see places like Bohemia, Moravia, throughout all of Europe. If you go down the sea with the Paulicians, who were called the Waldenses of the East, Italy, France, Spain, up to England, and then the Albigenses, another major group in southern France for a period of time. And I've noted there that early in the 13th century, 1 million Baptists put to death. Essentially, they would assemble armies, and they would just go and just clear out the people. And there would just be a wholesale slaughter that would take place. And in those things then, people paid for their faith with their blood. And that was considered right and good. That was considered to be something that was necessary because it was an extermination of those people who were just pests because they questioned the teachings of the state church. And question, those things that oppose their doctrines with other doctrines and really don't want to hear whether or not they were biblical or not. And so there were wholesale slaughters that went on during those days that virtually wiped out some of these groups in the process and did it on a spiritual basis, not political, not economic. Indeed, when you look at the history of Baptists, they were not seditionists. It wasn't so much about their opposition to the government, but it was the opposition to the things of the churches that went on in those times. So then you can go even further then. There were German Baptists who descended from the Waldenses into the Netherlands. I mentioned the Welsh Baptists that claim apostolic ties, and they've written those things in their history books, their Baptist history books. And in England, you have the Lollards and some others that are there. And then if you go down to 8B, then you have the well-known St. Patrick of Ireland. Patrick was not a Roman Catholic, please. He was a believer. He believed in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Somebody stole one of our heroes and made him one of their own. If you have any doubts about that, what you need to read are, and it's titled The Confessions of St. Patrick. And you can track that down probably on the internet even today and go back and you read his confession of faith. It will not agree whatsoever with Roman Catholicism, not at all. And when you come to the things there of Ireland and so forth, I have a book on my shelf that is the history of the Baptists in Ireland. Now, I know the propaganda says that it's been Roman Catholic. Do you realize that when Ireland became Roman Catholic, it was because of English kings who were Roman Catholic, and they made Ireland Roman Catholic when they had Roman Catholic rule in England? One of the tremendous ironies of history in all the battles that have gone on in our lifetime between England and Ireland was of English making. The people in Ireland knew the truth. There were those who preached the gospel there, including Patrick, which goes back pretty far. And so You know, some of that history needs to be reexamined and corrected, if you will, because it's one of those things, just because it's popular doesn't mean it's right, all right? Because what's right isn't popular. You know, there are those kinds of things. And those are just some particular examples, just some highlights, if you will, along the way. When I come down to Roman numeral 4 at the bottom of page 7, just one principle, and it is absolutely true and proven through history. Baptists have never persecuted anybody else, but they have always, over history, been the victims of persecution. And that is just a reality. That's just a fact of history, and it's recorded, and it's not recorded just by Baptists. But that takes us to 2 Timothy 3:12. Isn't that the expectation that we have? Is that not really an expectation that we should have today? It's not limited, again, to either the times of the scriptures or in the history that we're looking at that goes back centuries regarding Baptists. Because when I read 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, next word, shall suffer persecution. Doesn't say may or might, it says shall. Now, I hope the reason for that is obvious. People don't want to hear the truth of the gospel. People don't want to have anything that will supersede their own authority over their own lives. They want to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, and they want to do it the way they want to do it, and ain't nobody going to tell them how to do it otherwise. You know, and we become our own little self-deities along the way in that process. And the thing is to submit to the truth of the gospel, to owe up to the fact that we are all sinners and we all deserve the judgment of God, and that salvation, again, is only by grace through faith in Christ, is something that people in their heart of hearts, because they like darkness rather than light, they don't want to hear that, and they will rebel against it. And in that rebellion then they will do whatever they can to shut down that testimony. And that can be a church like this, it can be a group of churches like this, or it can be you individually, you personally. Maybe even with your home and family, maybe in the workplace, maybe where you are in the community. You know, if you're homosexual, please come out of the closet. If you're a Baptist like us, go in. Don't only shut the door, turn the key, okay? Lock yourself in, because nobody wants to hear what you want to say. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Don't flinch under it. Understand the Lord's using that in your life to sharpen your testimony and to goad you into moving on and be a witness to other people and other places. And in so doing, then, if that is the impact that is made upon us and nudges us to where we ought to be doing things that we are not presently doing, then think about your spiritual forebears and what they went through. It was far more difficult. We don't suffer the loss of life, not yet anyway. And the thing is, they paid a tremendous price so that we have the opportunity to be a witness for Christ. It's been paid for in blood, and we don't want to sell it short. In the same way as we look at our military, we don't want to sell their sacrifices short today. That sometimes seems to be in jeopardy by our leadership. And I hope you are like me. I feel very uncomfortable about something like that being diminished. Then think about it also in the spiritual sense with our spiritual forebears, the Baptists of history. Don't diminish their sacrifice either. Appreciate that in the same way that we appreciate what our military has done. Having said that, then, we go on with the persecution of Protestants. And I wanted to be specific with some of the leaders because some of these are fairly well known. If you go down C2, Zwingli is one of the characters that is there. And I've noted him as a hypocrite in persecution. And let me explain what that means. When it came to the persecution of Protestants, he cried foul and he would have all kinds of complaints and objections and so forth. But at the very same time, then, he would turn around and persecute the Baptists bitterly. And I mean, again, to the consenting of the execution, either by drowning, as we said the other night, or by consigning them to be burned alive. And there were quite a number of those through those days, and had no problem persecuting the Baptists unto death. But when the shoe was on the other foot, and when the Roman Catholic Church was after the Protestants, then it was, oh, no, you can't do that. He would defend that. And so he tried to have it both ways in that, and I give you some examples there. Zwingli had serious issues, again, over the matter of infant baptism. And then if you go down to John Calvin in number three, and he's perhaps even better known than Zwingli. John Calvin instituted a police state that was a church-state arrangement whereby, and you want to read the extremes that are there, they would have literally a police force. It would have the privilege of coming into your home. It would see what food you ate. It would see what clothing you wore. It would see what books you had on the shelf. It would examine, for example, young ladies could not wear velvet or silk until a certain age. And anything that you did to violate that scrutiny under that police force, which was engineered by John Calvin, then you would suffer some kind of punishment. It could be a fine, you could be whipped, and if you persisted in it over a period of time, that it could even be to threaten your life as well, because none of those things were going to be tolerated under this church state arrangement that was under the control of John Calvin. It was extremely oppressive. It was extremely dogmatic. And there were no exceptions. There was no flexibility to it whatsoever. It was enforced with the harshest of terms, if you will, that were used. And in those things, you will notice as you read on there, furthermore, you could not question any of Calvin's doctrines. That would probably put you in prison or put you to death. If you even discussed his preaching in a negative way, then you put yourself at risk of your very life. That's how oppressive it became. There was no freedom whatsoever. Remember when we began this whole business and we talked about separation of church and state? Here is probably one of the ultimate examples of how bad that arrangement when they are brought together, contrary to what the Word of God says. Remember, we looked at the Scriptures, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God. Jesus made the distinction, and it's recorded for us in the New Testament Scriptures. But in this quest for power and control, the thing that scares me is when I read about John Calvin, I think about the political circumstances we're in today. And it's getting frighteningly similar, can we say? And that worries me. Because it has never succeeded, it has never been good for the people. It has always been good for the people who are in charge, and the people who are in control. And where there is just that absolute authority, and it is exercised with an iron hand, what it does is it puts people in fear. Sometimes I think about Romanism. And I think that the trap of Romanism, and I don't know your experience of witnessing the Roman Catholic people, but I find that one of the biggest problems of convincing people to leave the Catholic Church and trust in Christ as their Savior is a state of fear. And that superstition and fear cripples people from doing what in their hearts they know they really ought to do, because they see in the Bible very clearly that what the Bible teaches is different than what their church teaches them. The state that John Calvin brought about was a state that didn't have the superstition so much, but it definitely had the fear factor. And people lived in, you could have somebody show up any hour of the day or night at your door. We're going to come in, look around your house, and see if you have anything that's forbidden. If you do, you're in trouble. You, your wife, your children, you know, anything that doesn't agree with the standards set up by Mr. Calvin, then there's a price that's going to be paid, because you will have to conform 100% to the system. The wisdom of the separation of church and state, folks. And this is, you know, again, is it an extreme case? Yes. My concern is, though, can it happen again? You decide. All right. Yeah. Look for, you know, the pattern to show up again, because in all kinds of governments that are socialistic, communistic, Marxist, you know, use whatever label you will. You know, supposedly there was a form of communism, the Book of Acts, where everybody shared everything. It lasted for a real short time. It was never repeated again because it failed. And as we'll see in the colonies, they tried to do it both in Massachusetts and in Virginia. And those people virtually starved to death because of somebody trying that idea. And again, it has been a miserable failure. And in every place of the world where those things have been tried, it's good for a very small group of people who get the benefit from it, and it is absolutely horrible for everybody else. And so we want to fear that kind of government, you know, treat that like the plague and militate against it as much as we can. Martin Luther, let me go down to number four. Again, I'm going to keep moving on. He originally thought that dipping or immersion was good, but he fell into step with all the other things that were part of the Reformation movement. He is complicit in the slaughter of 100,000 people in what were known as the Peasant Wars. And that was something that was done under his leadership and with his approval. And so there again, people who did not fall into line were destroyed because they would not comply. And his opposition was to silence them. I'm moving on to page 9. Because people wanted religious liberty, and as far as he was concerned, there was no time for that. There was no need for that whatsoever. And he was one who also went along with the church and the state being combined together. Understand something. The Protestant Reformation was perhaps, well, I wouldn't say perhaps, it was more political than it was religious. And sometimes people do not understand that. When you had the formation of the Anglican Church by the King of England, one of the reasons why there was an interest in doing that was because all the money was going to Italy down to the Vatican out of England. And one of the motivations then with the Anglican Church and the Protestant Reformation was to have a church that would keep all the money in England rather than going down to Italy and going down to the Pope. And so to that end then, the Anglican Church is somewhat of a carbon copy of Romanism, albeit some differences that are there, but there is a lot of overlap between the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church. So the people could more or less practice a similar religion, but their money stayed home. And then the control over the church was not the Pope, but it was the king. And there again, church and state being brought together, you know, is again practiced one more time in that particular setting. So there's as much a political and, if you want to, financial rationale that was behind the Protestant Reformation in Germany, and then as these things were picked up in England as well. And you have some other examples there. I give you some other names. The Church of England, formed by King Henry VIII in 1534. Again, persecution, where many were burned to death. One of the most notable cases of that is Anne Askew. If you think that just men were executed, you were wrong. There were a number of women, and those who were not even wives of Baptist preachers who were executed. Anne Askew, as a classic case, was racked so badly that when it finally came time to burn her alive at the stake, they had to carry her there in a chair because her limbs had been so severely damaged and really destroyed, she could neither stand nor walk. So they virtually carried her to the stake in a chair, chained her to the stake, and then burned her alive. And the whole issue was, will you recant? Will you recant? Will you recant? She said, I can't, cannot. She said, if you can show me in my Bible where I am wrong, I will be glad to recant. Show me in the Bible. And they just brushed that off. They had no interest in it whatsoever. Her friend and the other one who is listed there, just as a specific example. I lost my place. Here we go. Joan Boucher, yes, in 1550, was a friend of hers. And she was one who tried to share secretly the Tyndale Bible with her friends. She had to hide it in her clothing when she went to visit people to share the scriptures, because if anybody found the Tyndale Bible on her, then she would have been immediately put to death. That was the penalty for carrying. Think about that. A penalty of death for carrying God's word. If that gives you a picture of where things were, in that later date, she was executed the same as her friend Anne Askew. She suffered the same fate. She wasn't tortured perhaps as badly as Anne Askew was, but the end result is the same way. And then you can see the continuation of other rulers. Edward VI you have there, Catholic Queen Mary, and there comes your influence of Catholicism that extended also, I believe, to Ireland as well. And then you have the play goes back and forth between Romanism and Protestantism, Queen Elizabeth I. And then you notice there, and this is letter D, who restored the Church of England. She brought back freedom to Protestants and Catholics, but not Baptists. That's going too far. And instead, the Baptists were banished out of England as a result. And the Act of Uniformity was law then that was enacted to underscore that, because nobody could preach contrary to the doctrines of the Church of England. If you were found guilty of that, then you were, at the very least, banished out of the country. You were thrown out. And at the very worst, you would be executed as a result of that. One of the ironies is the Dutch Baptists, who were fleeing the persecution that they were experiencing in the Netherlands, they thought if they came to England, they would be safe. And that didn't really turn out, because they ended up getting burned at the stake as well, just like everybody else. So, you know, it didn't really matter where you came from. And what you want to see here is a pattern where there were less and less places where Baptists could carry out their practices according to the scriptures. You know, it became a question, where do you go? What can you do? You know, you are going to be in hiding. You can't practice openly. And yet you will find that there were underground churches in England in 1588. There were still some who were there, but it had to be hidden. It had to be secret. It could not be practiced openly, such as we know, in fear of the persecution that would come. That even goes on to King James I. We hold the Bible that was authorized by King James, okay? KJV Bible, King James Version. That's this guy here. He didn't like Baptists either. Isn't that an interesting thing? Authorize, and you know, for a king to say, now I want a really good translation of the Bible, all right? I want to make sure, you know, gathered all the best experts and all the people who were skilled to put together a translation of the Bible. We just celebrated an anniversary of the KJV Bible this summer, you know, and it has lasted for centuries and still honored, and we still rejoice in its use. The guy who wrote the check for doing that really didn't care about the doctrines that we honor out of the scriptures, because he was still the head of the Anglican Church. And so as a result of that, then he still persecuted Baptists. Now, he burned some, but we really don't know how many died under the hand of James I, because most of them languished in jail unto death. And so he would just put a whole bunch of them in prison. They would just disappear. They would just go away and ultimately die in prison, and then that would be the end of that. And so he did not have any favor towards them. They tried to petition for freedom. I've given you some dates there. But really, all that persists until after the Civil War of 1641, when Cromwell takes power, and James loses his head, and then Charles I loses his head, you know, and you get this turnabout back and forth in the quest for power over the people. And all the freedoms that came under Cromwell were taken away by the successors later on, Charles II, James II, and so forth. And then you have other laws that were passed, and I listed them for you there under 8B. The Act of Uniformity, we already saw that above. Conventicle Act, the Five-Mile Act, Second Conventicle Act. The Five-Mile Act is kind of interesting. You could not have any kind of religious church service or any gathering whatsoever within 5 miles of anything that was of the Anglican Church. And if you broke the rule and you got inside the 5 mile circle, then you were going to be punished. And so what they did was, well, if you're going to do that, you're going to do it so far away that it's not going to have any impact on anybody. And if you want to go out and stand in the middle of the forest someplace and hold a service, yeah, you can do that. But just make sure that you observe the 5 mile rule. Otherwise, you'll be put in prison or put to death in the process. All these things persist until the Toleration Act under William and Mary in 1689. And it is only toleration. It is not freedom. Let me give you a bigger picture, if I may. There is a cycle of sorts, if you will. And depending on where you begin, it goes from persecution to toleration to freedom. And then over time, it will reverse itself, and it'll go from freedom back to toleration on its way to persecution. Now, you can just follow that three-step cycle oscillating back and forth through the times of history, although the times of freedom have been less than certainly we experienced today back in these historic times. But there's a pattern there that you want to notice because it may be predictive for us. We have enjoyed a measure of freedom. And if you ask the question, well, is that just going to continue on? History says no. History says that ultimately it'll revert back and you will come to a phase of toleration. And that will be for a certain limited period of time. And when you come to the end of the cycle of toleration, then you'll see again fierce persecution will rise up. And it'll become intense until there's some breaking point. And then there'll be someone who will bring back toleration. And then hopefully it'll continue back in the cycle all the way to freedom again. The trick is, if you will, number one, to recognize the pattern as it goes on even in our lifetimes. And then number two, having recognized the pattern, then to do what we can to prevent it from going to toleration and certainly preventing it from going to persecution, if there's anything that we can do to prevent that. Now, if you ask the question, what can be done, you want the A answer or the B answer? the A and B answer is fulfill the Great Commission. Bring other people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Bring other people to the authority of God's Word. Bring other people to an understanding of the truth. Because if there are enough people who know how things really are from God's perspective, which is how we're looking at ourselves and our world, it's through the eyeglasses of Scripture, God's Word, then people will understand the threat that is there and they will appreciate those things that we have identified as Baptist distinctives. And in particular, in this case, we would focus on one which is individual soul liberty. My duty to correctly understand and apply the Word of God and my responsibility before God to cut the Word straight and to live by it straight in such a way then that I understand that I have the liberty to open the Bible and I don't need somebody to tell me necessarily what it says. It's given to me so that I can understand it. I'm given the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help me understand it as well. And to that end, then, I want to exercise that, and I don't want any church system, and I definitely don't want any state system to tell me otherwise. To the degree that that balance changes, we will then go from freedom to toleration on our way back to persecution. Make no mistake. It will follow that path. It has over history. And again, we need to learn from history so that we do not repeat the mistakes that have been made in the past. And so we want to recognize those things, and then we want to do what we can to prevent that whole process from being repeated over and over again. The act of toleration brought some relief, but not altogether. And so that brings me to part three, which is then finally for people to say, enough, let's go to the new land. And let's be part of the colonist movement that was developed, first of all, in Massachusetts and in Virginia, and then also directly to Philadelphia, interestingly enough, and we'll see those things as well. But there's a little bit of a problem, though. Remember that the Baptists were persecuted by the Protestants, all right? When you talk about who came to America first, then you look at two groups, the Pilgrims and the Puritans, all right? Both of those are out of a Protestant history or Protestant background. They came here to exercise their freedom, but much like Zwingli, remember we mentioned him here this morning, where, well, you know, I want freedom for me and my people, but not for you guys. And so when the Puritans and the Pilgrims came here, there were Baptists among them, first of all, that came to Plymouth Rock up in Massachusetts, those who came to the Jamestown settlements first and foremost down in Virginia. Back in the turn of the 17th century. And there were Baptists there. But the thing is, when the Puritans, for example, took control of things, it was, well, we're going to make this a church state here under our dominion, and we're going to be the ones in charge, and we don't really care about you Baptists a whole lot. You know, you're going to have to kind of submit to our authority here. And it was, what was it, Yogi Berra said, deja vu all over again. And unfortunately, that was the experience of Baptists as they came here to this country. You will see that they had a good testimony. I've quoted Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather was a Protestant. He wasn't a Baptist. I guarantee you that about him. But the thing that is there is that that persecution came upon, and really both Baptists and Quakers. Both Baptists and Quakers were hanged in New England. And that's a whole separate story just in itself because of their nonconformity along the way. But the persecution of in the Massachusetts Bay by the Puritans there, at letter C, I'm on page 10 if you lost track of where I am. And so where they were separatists fleeing the Church of England, nevertheless, they came and they established their own variation of that kind of persecution of Baptists even here in this place. There's a halfway covenant that is there. That's kind of an interesting thing where the Puritans had a problem. They were losing people in their churches. The generation that came over in the boats from England was dying off. And so they had a difficulty where the younger people did not really understand what Puritan doctrine was all about. And so they had a difficulty now. Are we going to maintain our churches or are we going to kind of fade away? Kind of sounds like our times, doesn't it? You know, we talk about future generations. So they came up with a conclusion called the halfway covenant. And like everything else Protestant, it's halfway. It's not all the way. And in the process then, what they said was that they would allow people to become members of their churches. They would be able to participate in a limited basis, I think everything but communion, but they could vote and everything else. But they did not necessarily have to give a profession of faith openly. They did not have to give testimony of their faith in Christ as a personal Savior. And this was for the children of the Puritans who first came over into the new country. And in the process there, they thought, well, you know, they already have some spiritual influence from their parents. And maybe if they continue to be members of the church for a while, then maybe somewhere down the road in the preaching, they'll get saved and, you know, and they'll become truly converted, so forth. And so then we'll be able to perpetuate the church. What was one of the other points of Baptist distinction? Okay. Regenerate church membership. Remember that? We're back where we started. Nobody becomes a member of a Baptist church except that they give credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so, very clearly, violation of that principle and violation of Scripture. You go back to Acts chapter 2. They that gladly receive the word, okay, and understand what that means back there in Acts chapter 2. And those were the ones who became members of the first church there. In Acts, the second chapter, and you read that portion of Scripture. And, of course, that's what Baptists follow, is what the Bible teaches. But in those things there were considerable struggles that are there. And, again, it focuses on infant baptism. Down to letter D, and the quotation from Pastor Corbett to Increase Mather, the son of Cotton Mather. Again, Protestant to Protestant communication here, if you will. And he says, and I add their very principle of making infant baptism a nullity. It doth make at once all our churches and our religious, civil, state, and polity, and all the officers and members thereof to be unbaptized and be no Christians, and so our churches to be no churches, and so we have no regular power. I found that quotation to be really revealing of what the issue is really all about. Infant baptism is the principle, but as Pastor here makes this quotation, the quotation we made of Thomas Corbett, he confesses very freely that when you read that quotation that they are talking about a church state. Did you read that in there? And that therefore infant baptism is totally rejected by Baptists, and so therefore nobody is baptized. And so if they're not baptized, therefore they are not Christians, and so therefore our churches really do not exist because they are composed of only people who are infant baptized. It's like kind of lining up the dominoes, if you will, and saying now if we're going to allow these people to preach and teach against infant baptism, here are all the price tags and all the dominoes that are going to fall as a result of the challenge of that particular doctrine. And so, in effect, what he says is, we can't have this. There's too much at stake, including the very last word. Did you notice that? Power. All right. Control. Being able to exercise authority over people, using the powers of state to reinforce religious doctrine, religious teachings, and to make it absolute over all the people. When you read those things, then understand how Baptists were persecuted. I've given you one case in point down at the very bottom of page 10 in 1651. John Clark, who was a pastor, Obadiah Holmes, John Crandall, were holding services in a home. All right, I was just reading online today where there was some state, was it California, that forbid people from having a Bible study in their home? That's just recent news, folks. And it's not the first time I've seen that either. But right now there's a whole issue there of they are forbidden by state law, I presume. They're not allowed to have a Bible study in their home. Sound like familiar things, okay? Except this is now, and what we're reading here was then, but it's the same thing in principle, be that as it may. So then it came at a time when they raided the Bible study in the home here of Mr. Witter, and in the process then arrested these three Baptists, and then you will see that they were arrested, imprisoned in Boston, and then they were fined, and Obadiah Holmes said, I'm not going to pay. I shouldn't pay for something that ought to be my religious freedom to do that. So then instead, he was whipped 30 times with a three-corded whip. Now, understand, you know, you're talking about three sharp claws on the end of a whip. Do your math of 3 times 30 and figure out how many lacerations were imposed on his body because he held a Bible study privately in a home in New England. All right. There are others who suffered that punishment who died before they got to number 30. Just so you understand and get some background of how that was practiced. In fact, when you read his testimony here, and I've quoted it for you, and he survived it very well. I'll not read the. He says that you know the Lord saw him through it. It's a marvelous testimony of how the Lord enabled him to endure it. When he comes to the very last phrase, he said, it was like you have struck me with roses, you know, which is a very sharp contrast to the reality of what was taking place, but that was how he looked at it. Mr. Holmes lived literally on his elbows and knees for weeks after he was whipped. He could not lay down or sit down for probably a month or two because of the injuries that were inflicted upon his body as a result of the whipping. That was how desperate it had become. And so then in the persecution of Baptists, his is one of those classic cases, one of those primary examples that gives you some idea of the degree of the persecution. It might be bad enough to fine them. It was another thing to put them in prison, and then to whip them was kind of the ultimate thing. At least they didn't burn them at the stake here in the colonies. At least not that I recall. They hanged a few along the way, but that's in another time and place. These men who suffered these things then became the catalyst, if you will, for moving the early colonies towards religious liberty. And we can be very thankful for that impact that they made, because in the process then, it took till 1780 when the Constitution of Massachusetts provided guarantees of religious freedom. And as I mentioned before, even so, Massachusetts still had a state church till 1833. And so they persisted even though there were those changes in the state constitution. And by the way, those changes came as a result of the press of Baptists for religious freedom, because of people like an Obadiah Holmes and his brethren, and John Clark and some others, other notables along the way, who just persistently pressed for it, were turned down, went back and wrote again what they called remonstrances, objections, you know, to the oppression of the government to be considered. And repeatedly they wouldn't even read them. They just out of hand denied them, knowing from whom they came and knowing what the subject matter was, would not even consider it any degree of seriousness. Similar persecutions in Virginia, down to letter E that is here. And again, fines, whippings, imprisonment, banishment, all those things that were imposed on them, so bad that the Baptists had to go to North Carolina. And for a period of 18 years, there were no Baptists in Virginia. They'd all been driven out of the colony for that period of time. And again, the Anglican Church established as a state church, and again, requiring infant baptism and so forth, all the usual things that we have already seen before. The only other variation are the glebes, and that was practiced to some degree in New England as well. What the state would do is it would set aside some of the farmland as a means of support for the churches and the clergy. Now, there was taxation of everybody for the clergy in New England. Part of your tax money went to support the Anglican Church and to support the ministers of the Anglican Church. The glebes were a variation of that, where there was land that essentially was seized upon, and whatever that produced and the profits that were made from it went to the Anglican Church. And so the state used the land to support the church as well, not just taxation. There was a twofold process that was there. In the imprisonment of Baptist preachers in Virginia, there's some really kind of neat stories as I look at them. The one is Culpeper Prison. And a fellow there by name of James Ireland, I believe he's listed here somewhere. Yes, he is in letter C under 5 under E. And what they would do is they put him in prison. Well, the Baptist preachers would get to the barred windows and still preach. And the people would come and they would assemble outside to hear him preach the Word of God. And so the powers that be really hated that. So what they started doing is they started fires in front of the windows where the Baptist preachers were preaching. And they would kind of drive the smoke in. And then when that didn't work, then they burned peppercorns. And so that the pepper would somehow, stifle their preaching. And then when that didn't work, then they put brimstone in the stuff that they were firing. They just wanted to do anything possible to shut these guys up. While they were in prison, they couldn't silence them. The people came, they preached, and they preached at length. And people came because they knew what they were hearing was the Word of God. The great irony is Culpeper Prison is gone. But some years after that, though, they built a Baptist meeting house on the same site as Culpeper Prison. And so that's one of the great ironies. God has a sense of humor, I think, to some degree when I read things like that. And there was that testimony. And because of the persistence of men like James Ireland, and the Lord just said, we're going to do away with the prison. Let's put a church there. Let's put a church there that will preach the Word of God, just like James Ireland and his fellow prisoners there in Culpeper Prison. You have to admire such persistence and admiration. There needs to be proper admiration for men who will preach through smoke and brimstone and peppercorns and everything else to try to choke them. In fact, while they were in prison, on the inside, they tried to poison them. That was the other thing. So there was stuff going on inside the prison. There was stuff going on outside the prison. Shut down the witness. Shut down the testimony. Nah. They weren't going to give up. They were going to persist on through. During these times in both Massachusetts and Virginia, Baptist churches and believers multiplied in both those colonies and elsewhere. Remember, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God proves that time and time again along the way. When freedom was finally reestablished in Virginia, they had to send to London for Baptist pastors because they had driven everybody out, because they had settled down, many of them down in North Carolina. They had to send back. And interestingly enough, we're able to retrieve Baptist pastors from England. And that's an interesting thing, thinking about the persecution they suffered there. And I guess maybe they were glad to leave England or whatever the reason, but they brought that back as missionaries. And in the process there, then the testimony was raised up, and there were churches, again, there were quite a number of churches that were raised, Baptist churches, in a fairly short period of time. In New England, Roger Williams and Dr. John Clark and their impact there. And you can see where in the process, Roger Williams got thrown out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony and ended up in Rhode Island. And Rhode Island was established as a place of freedom of conscience, or as it says here, a shelter for those distressed for conscience. Roger Williams had a different attitude towards even what we call Native Americans today, the Indians who lived there, the Narragansett tribes. He didn't see where they had any right to take land. And number one, he was befriended by the Indians. They helped him survive first when he was thrown out in the wintertime out of the colony. And so they helped him. He learned their language. He kind of lived together with them for a period of time. And then when it came to establishing a colony where there could be true freedom, he arranged to buy the land from them because they owned it. It belonged to them. And there was a respect, and the reason why I bring this up, there was a respect for private property, okay? Another very important tenet, you know, that comes along, it's not listed in Baptist distinctives, but is really related to it. It is the business of private property, and the whole business of free enterprise goes along with it because of some of the other business things then that went on between these colonists and the Indians who were there. But Providence is the place then that was purchased there. Williams had been a pastor for a brief time. This is page 12. But he got hung up over the issue of Baptist succession because he couldn't decide if whoever baptized him was baptized by somebody else, was baptized by somebody else. You know, we went all through that whole nonsense before. We said, it's not about people, it's about doctrine. And unfortunately, Brother Williams here, I believe a man who understood the truth preached the truth. He started out as an Anglican and then turned against it. That transition was the beginning of the process of him being thrown out because the Anglican Church would no longer tolerate him. But he got caught up in these things, and so he just kind of went off and disappeared. John Clark was a Puritan who became a Baptist minister, ironically under the influence of Roger Williams. But then Clark persisted where Williams kind of fell by the wayside. And so there is the Portsmouth Compact that is there, where there was a colony founded upon faith in Jesus Christ and the government by the people, for the people. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Where have we read that before? That should sound familiar to every one of us. And here it is. We're back, you know, considerably back in the 17th century along the way. And the charter that was granted them by King Charles, which made it official, so that the people in England agreed with what had already been purchased from the Indians and so forth along the way. But Clark was a pastor, and then he was also a deputy governor of Rhode Island for a couple terms. That's not really a conflict of interest between church and state. He was just doing two different things. But there was that spiritual foundation that was there previously. There are some other things that were set aside as well. I mentioned probably last night the impact of communism, even back in the colonies. And there were experiments that were tried both in the Massachusetts, in Plymouth Colony under Governor Bradford, and likewise down in Jamestown, Virginia, back in the second wave of colonists who came in. The first wave practically died out in Jamestown, either through starvation and disease. The first wave that came in was practically decimated. They were just wiped out with few that were left. And the second wave came in. But the thing is, Bradford tried to set up a communal or common storehouse where everybody would take the things that they had harvested from their farming and so forth. And it was, you know, the idea of each according to his ability, to each according to his need, you know, that pure form of communism, if you will, at least in principle. And so that lasted for a very short period of time because everybody said, hey, this guy over here doesn't do a lick of work and he eats just as good as I do. Why don't I just be like him and I'll just kind of put my feet up and then I'll just go to the common storehouse and I'll eat like he does. In a very short period of time, they came to the ultimate outcome where they were starving to death because there was no more in the common storehouse because nobody was really working too hard. And they would have all starved to death in Plymouth Colony if Bradford didn't all of a sudden get awakened. There was someone else who came in and said, you got to reverse this because you're on a fatal course here that's not going to correct itself, but it's not going to work out whatsoever. And so then the whole thing was reversed. And in the process then, being supported by Indian generosity along the way. Ultimately, private enterprise and private ownership of land was reestablished, and the surprise of surprises, the colony flourished. It became so successful that it was trading with the Indians, and then it was trading abroad, and it became a just phenomenally successful commercial enterprise because it had that respect of the individual. And because it observed the biblical principle of the right of private property. And if I had time, I could deal with that. If you want the short course, you go to Acts, the 6th chapter. You know, there were two characters, Ananias and Sapphira, who thought they were going to get the credit like Barnabas for selling a piece of land and getting everybody's commendation because they would then donate the proceeds. With one small variation, they decided to pocket part of the money and then come to the church and say, this is all that we got for our land, and we're giving it to the church. And you read Peter's trial, as it were, of those two people. Wasn't it your land? Couldn't you do what you wanted with it? You know, why have you instead conspired to lie? And you'll notice Peter says, lie to the Holy Ghost. That leads to the immediate deaths of both Ananias and Sapphira. But read carefully what Peter says. It was yours. You could do what you wanted with it. You didn't have to sell it and give any of it to the. You could have sold it and put all the money in your pocket. You know, there was nothing wrong with that. What was wrong is you lied about what you did. And you tried to make it something, you know, it looked good for God when it was really for yourself. The right of private property is in Scripture. Having said that, then, let me go on here. Jamestown, the same way. Two-thirds of the first people in 1607 die, mostly by starvation, others by disease. The second one, 440 out of 500 died, so they didn't do a whole lot better along the way. And then there was also the communal property system set up. And in this case, there was sort of complicity by a private enterprise called the Virginia Company. The people who had invested in their trip going to Virginia was in hopes then that whatever proceeds or profits or whatever they would grow and everything else, they would benefit from the profits that were there. That would go back to the Virginia Company that was back home in England. All right, which sounds kind of strange. But be that as it may. Sir Thomas Dale is the guy who comes in, and he says, no, you're going to kill us off altogether here. Everybody gets 3 acres, and it's yours, and whatever you grow on that belongs to you, and you can do as you please. You can eat it. You can sell it. You can do whatever you care to, but it's yours. And again, surprise of surprises, a major reversal of the fate of the Jamestown colony. And again, because of observance of biblical principles. Free enterprise certainly being endorsed there. Then I've taken another tact on higher education, and I'll probably just touch on that here for a moment, but the establishment of what was then known as Harvard College. First of all, let me just give you a generality. Anybody who was going to college at this period of history, here in America and largely in Western Europe, you were on a track in preparation for the ministry of the Word of God. And that was the reason why people went to college back then, was because you were going into the ministry. You know, there wasn't liberal arts. There wasn't all the things that we know of today. That was the objective. And so Harvard College starts out in that same way. But the thing is, though, when it came to Harry Dunster, who became president, and he was actually the benefactor of Harvard College. He gave the college 100 acres of land for one gift in particular that he provided that would be for the financial benefit of the school because the school was going under, and they brought in Dunster, and Dunster said, I'll pull out my pocketbook and, you know, I'll make sure everything is straightened out and taken care of. But in the process, Mr. Dunster came to the conviction that infant baptism was wrong. He had heard the Baptist preachers that were being persecuted. It caused him to go back and to reexamine his own heart on the subject, which led him back to the study of the Scriptures. And lo and behold, he found there's no support for infant baptism in the Bible. And he had the courage to be open about that. And in the process then, in the bottom, but there at page 12. He was deposed a period of time later, October 1654, and the cause for him to be removed, disturbing the ordinance of infant baptism in the Cambridge Church, was the charge of which he was found guilty. Okay? That's where we were. Higher education for the preparation of people for the ministry of what? Oh, should be for the gospel, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it be about the Word of God? I was telling the folks we were visiting with in the last 2 days here, I have an acquaintance who is a Lutheran minister. He went to seminary in the Lutheran Seminary of Philadelphia in Germantown. He got saved later on by the influence of people on the outside, and he started to preach the Bible in his church. Now, we're talking the last 5-10 years. You know what they did? They threw him out. You know why they threw him out? Why'd you start preaching the Bible? We liked it better the way it was before. You know, you just talk about current events and all kinds of nice things and so forth. And here he was trying to be that witness as the pastor of a Lutheran church, recently saved, to his Lutheran congregation and bringing them the gospel. And he left. He was driven out, much like these that we see here. In fact, he left ministry altogether, which was a shame. But he told me, he said, you know, I went to seminary all those years, Lutheran Seminary in Philadelphia in Germantown. He said, through all the times of getting my degree there at Lutheran Seminary, in no class, never once, did anybody ever teach me how to preach the Word of God. Not once. Not one occasion, let alone one class. Not one class, not one occasion. There was nothing in his entire pastoral education that was about preaching or teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, about preaching the Word of God. Zero altogether. That was his experience. That was his testimony. And now as a believer, to reflect back on that and to realize how tragic that was, what a tremendous deficit it was for anybody who's going to stand in a pulpit and you know, what are they going to say if you're not going to preach the Word of God? What else are you going to bring forth? That brings us then to page 13. I may actually get caught up, brother. Praise the Lord. I'm sorry. I'll stop there. it's one of those things where, you know, once I get going, I just charge on through. Thank you for your patience.